is verses 21 through 26, Matthew 5, 21 through 26. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Well, Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, perhaps an entire sermon preached in one sitting, although it was probably more than this, because if you read straight through 5 through 7, it wouldn't take you that long to get through. But at the same time, it also represents consistent teaching. And in this sermon, Jesus is preaching the characteristics of citizens of the kingdom of God. What our character is to be like as it begins in the Beatitudes. We're to be humble. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. He talks about our character in the world, that we're to be salt and light and before those around us. And in this portion that we're getting into right now, he's beginning to address the law of God, and he's going to take up what's referred to as the second table of the law, beginning with the command, "You shall not murder." Next time he'll get into, "You shall not commit adultery," and he works his way through part of the second table of the law and applying that to our lives and having us think about that. And we're going to look at this particular portion today on "You shall not kill" or "You shall not murder." But to Jesus' contemporaries, it appeared, at least by his life and some of his teaching, that he was demeaning the law or dismissing it, not taking it seriously. He spent a lot of time with women. And one of the great rabbis had said, "He that talks much with womankind, brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit Gehenna." Man, that's pretty severe punishment for having to do with womankind, and that's not immorality, that's just dealing with them. He also spent too much time with sinners, of all things. One of the great rabbis said, "Keep far from an evil neighbor and consort not with the wicked." And here Jesus would go to dinner with them and spend time with them. Some of his teachings and actions seemed to go against at least what they thought was important. He turned the money changers out of the temple, where they were there to sell sacrificial foods. He healed people on the Sabbath day. he declared people forgiven on his own authority. And these and other things made it seem that he didn't appreciate the law. And in this sermon, and six times, and we read one of them, six times he said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," and it might have come across to the unintelligent listener that he was discounting the law. And there have been those who thought he was opposing the law. William Barclay, who isn't a faithful commentator throughout, sometimes you can get some good things from him, but he very wrongly says, "Jesus quotes the law only to contradict it and to substitute a teaching of his own." That is absolutely, completely, horribly false. James Boyce represents the the point much more clearly and accurately. He says our starting place is to understand that the contrasts in this section are not between Moses' teaching and Jesus' teaching. Rather, he contrasts between the way the law has been mishandled by the Pharisees and the way it should be handled. And R.C. Sproul very similarly says he's not critiquing the law of God. Rather, he's critiquing a misinterpretation of the law that had arisen through the scribes and the Pharisees. And last time we looked at verses 17 through 20, where Jesus clearly affirms the abiding validity of the law of God and its importance for our lives, even as New Covenant Christians. Now, we're not under it in the same sense as the Old Testament believers were. They had a different status before, but nevertheless, we don't discard the Old Testament. The Old Testament is our Bible as well, and very important. He affirms the importance of the law, and what Jesus is affirming is the heart of the law. When he says that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the point that he's driving at is the scribes and the Pharisees, they were interested in the external. They were interested in looking good. What God is interested in is not in looking good, doing the right things is good. But God wants your heart. He wants your obedience for the right reasons and the right motivations. And part of what he's addressing as he goes through these things is counteracting that legalism of the scribes and the Pharisees. They not only thought they could earn God's favor by their obedience, they also added to the word of God their prescriptions that they thought would gain them greater favor with God. And they looked at only the external. And your righteousness has to be better than that. And it's better than that if you love God and obey him and follow him out of love. So he picks up this first, so to illustrate it and to work our way through what Jesus is getting at, he picks up this first law of the second table of the law, which is you shall not murder. And he addresses the act of murder, but he also addresses some of the sentiments, anger and contempt that lie behind murder. And then he gives us a couple positive things to do to counteract that command. The commands not only are what we should not do, but implied within them is what we should do. So when he gives the command, so let's go to the basic instructions here regarding murder, anger, and contempt, and then turn to the other thing. In verse 21, he says, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. Of course, he's giving that basic command, and he's explaining that's true. If you commit murder, you're going to be subject to the judgment. You're going to have punishments taken off on you. The implied in the law, note, do not commit, do not murder, is the implication that we should do all within our power to preserve life. We should do everything within our power to encourage and enhance our own life and to enhance the lives of those around us. And that's definitely going to come up in the latter things he says. But then he addresses, okay, it's not just the command to not murder. That's very important. You don't want to do that. But then he explains, but he wants you to deal with your heart. He says, but I tell you, he's not contradicting the other one, but he's explaining there's something more. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Murder usually doesn't take place, actual murder usually doesn't take place in a vacuum. Usually there's some emotions and some attitudes and some heart that is behind that. But what he's confronting you and I with is not only do we not want to actually take the act of murder, but we don't want to be angry or have hatred toward our brother. We can get frustrated or we can get distracted talking about, well, sometimes it's right to be angry. And yes, there were times Jesus was angry. He was angry at unbelief. He was angry at the evil one. He was sometimes frustrated with his disciples. He was certainly angry at hypocrites. But the significant thing about the anger of Christ is that he was never angry for his own sake. He was angry for the truth, perhaps. He was angry against injustice. But when it came to the times in his life when he was ridiculed, when he was abused, he was never angry. Peter phrases it this way: when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The problem with our anger is we get angry because someone bothered us. They irritated me. They did something I didn't like. Or they didn't do what I wanted them to do. They inconvenienced me. I get angry at them. Get frustrated at them. We get angry for our own sakes. Jesus never became angry for his own sake. He became angry for others. The heart behind murder is anger, part of it. And you and I have to address our hearts. That's part of obedience. The second thing he commands us not to have or urges against is contempt. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Reka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And the two terms, Reka and of course, fool is easy enough, but the two, Reka, you know, you can read a dozen commentaries and probably get a dozen different ideas. Basically, Reka is probably contempt for another person's intelligence. They're stupid, dummy, moron, idiot. Fool, perhaps more their character, that they're just a contemptible person. But basically, calling someone Reka or calling them a fool is having contempt. Our heart is soured against them, looking down on them. And Jesus says that in this case, we truly are in danger. NIV is the fire of hell. It's literally the Gehenna of hell. Gehenna was a word Jesus used to describe the future state of the wicked. It's a word specifically referring to the garbage heap just right outside Jerusalem. And it was a garbage heap that the fire never went out. Every single day, if you traveled out to Jerusalem by that path, you would see the fires of Gehenna burning. And so Jesus' statement here has some weight behind it with this warning. And he's urging us here, far better to be angry and have contempt than to murder someone, okay? He's not denying that fact. Stay away from murder, period. But he's addressing the issues of the heart. You're not to be angry, you're not to have contempt. You're to guard your heart, guard your speech in obedience to this command. But then he turns from what you must avoid to then what you should do. And all of the Ten Commandments have that in them. There's things we should avoid and refuse to do, but then there's things we should do. The command not to bear false witness against your neighbor has implied in it you need to protect the reputation of your neighbor. Don't speak evil of him, and don't go around gossiping about him, but then protect him. If someone falsely accuses him, defend him. But anyway, getting to this command, so if we're not to be angry, not to have contempt, and not to commit murder, what should we do? Well, we should pursue peace. It's not always possible, but we ought to pursue peace as much as we can. First, between brothers, and then secondly, with our adversaries. And so verses 23 to 24 are addressing the idea of pursuing peace with a brother. Here you're in worship and you're putting your offering down, and you remember not that you have something against your brother, but that your brother has something against you. So what are you to do about that? Well, you're to get up and go be reconciled with your brother, and then come off, make your offering. He phrases it in that way just to show us how important it is that we need to pursue peace with our brothers. And it's not you having something against them, because if you have something against a brother, well, you know what to do. You need to go to them and in a kindly way say, I have an issue with you, and try to get it resolved. That's your responsibility. But what if a brother has something against you and you learn about it? You're to pursue peace, if at all possible. And go to them and try to get it reconciled. Doesn't mean your brother's right to be, someone's offended at you. It doesn't mean they're right to be offended. You don't have to go and make excuses for sure, but you do what you can to seek reconciliation with your brother. That's obeying the sixth command, not to murder. And the second arena of pursuing peace is with an adversary. In verses 25 and 26, he talks about an adversary who's taking you to court. And the encouragement, and in this context of the sixth command, this encouragement is, do whatever you can to make peace with your adversary, or he'll take you to court and he'll deliver you to the judge, and the judge will deliver you to the officer, and you'll be put in prison, and the end will be worse than the first. In our litigious society, this is great advice. Do whatever you can. Paul phrases it, it's not always possible. So he's not saying you're always going to succeed. Paul stated it this way, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You're going to make the effort to be peaceable, and you're going to make the effort to reconciliation, and sometimes it'll be refused, and there's nothing more you can do. But the heart within you needs the desire that peace and that reconciliation. And again, this isn't taking away the value and importance of attorneys and, you know, our own culture and the ease of going to court and all of that. That brings a whole lot of other aspects to this. But the point is, the heart of us needs to be peaceable. It's to cultivate life. It's to encourage life within ourselves and within those around us, our brothers and sisters, and even our adversaries, to encourage them not to commit murder, spiritually or actually. So you and I have a challenging command here, challenging perspectives here to think about where our heart is. Are we following this? Are we in obedience to this? We have to give up anger and rage and contempt and live peaceable as much as is within us. And the problem that we have, you and I, as we sit here this morning and as we hear what Jesus says, is if you're really honest, you're going to say, I can't do it. There are times when people, they just irk the fire out of you, and you just can't even seem to control. It's not that you're going to do anything about it, but it's very frustrating. I mean, even within a family, you know, your brother, your sister, I mean, they can just be so irritating, and you want to take that pan and slap them aside the head. And all of this is in a lighthearted manner, and I mean it that way. But the serious thing is, we can't do it. Where is our hope to follow the Lord faithfully in this? Well, it's in the one who was murdered for you. There was someone who was murdered for your sake. And it's in his murder that gives you hope that you can escape that wrath of God against you, that you can, by his grace, live in obedience to him. That the warfare within your own heart that's behind anger and contempt can be brought to peace. It's through Christ and Christ alone that you have any hope or any help to follow the Lord in his kingdom living and not committing murder. And so it's to Jesus Christ that I direct your attention. And it's to his sacrifice of his life that he might redeem you and then empower you to live by grace. May your focus and hope be in him. Amen.